during the second half of Hurricane Gilbert, after it had blown the roof off the lower portion of our hotel and water was cascading into the ballroom, wind was whipping by outside at 117 miles an hour. The rain was absolutely vertical in sheets. It was not even rain. It was just like vertical water from many fire hoses. I was standing by a narrow window looking at the end of the hallway when a security guard motioned me back because even that window was beginning to bulge and he thought it was going to explode. I heard a sound and I looked behind me at a group of people by the ballroom and I heard a tinny, out-of-tune piano. And there, seated with his back to the hurricane, playing some tunes, was Mr. Bronson James, trying to quiet everyone down, give them a little bit of relaxation and something to think about beside the howling winds outside the hotel. We shared quite a few interesting days together down there, not the least of which was after the storm was over. We were stuck there with no power in the hotel, candles for lights, and that was fantastic as far as I was concerned compared to what it could have been. So every evening, with nothing else to do, we repaired down to that portion of the lobby, which though damaged and sodden, you walked along in the carpet and a kind of a white foam came up around your shoes because of all of the water. Bronson would get the key to the better piano, and he would open it up and he would sit there and a few people would gather around. British, French, Americans, people from all over. And they would sit around and we would even trade different songs. We got some harmony going and different people would come up with some old numbers like some of the old Stephen F. Foster numbers or whatever. And we would while away 3 or 4 hours in an evening sitting around the piano with Bronson James and singing. That's one way to make it through a hurricane. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to be out here on the Gulf for a little while with two of my sons, and I was amazed when we were out there only about 7 or 8 miles trying to catch some king mackerel and some Spanish mackerel. And I could look over and see these big buildings and how small they looked. Now, of course, if you could get up in an airplane, as I've done for many, many years of my life, at about 39,000 feet, you couldn't see very many large buildings. They would only appear to be little building blocks like tiny toys down below. But if you could even go further out in space, as you see morning on Good Morning America or some of the news broadcasts where you see weather satellites taking pictures of us, and I remind you of the picture on the cover of Watch magazine that shows this beautiful globe of ours, you might see that little white striation near the equator. It looks like a gorgeous big round scoop of chocolate with vanilla ice cream. And it's such a delicate looking, beautiful, gorgeous, round orb out here in space. Isn't it interesting that at that range, at that distance out in space, a hurricane like Gilbert or Helene that is now going up the middle of the Atlantic, that can be more than 1,000 miles from tip to tip, 450 miles and more from the eye outward, with cyclonic winds whipping around, raising waves far beyond the top of this tent, 100 yards along the crest, 50 feet high, roaring in such furor that they could sink large ships, as a typhoon did in 1944 when the U.S. fleet headed for Ulithi lost 2 destroyers and had heavy damage to other ships. 2 of those ships rolled completely over on their beam ends and went under with all hands, and it was kept from the American public until the end of the war. And yet, from that distance, even that gigantic storm looks merely like a little swirl of vanilla in a chocolate ball of ice cream. I merely wanted us to get a little bit of perspective. Well, I very quickly remind you the plight in which this world finds itself this beautiful afternoon here in Miami, I should say in Panama City Beach in Florida. Since President Reagan took office, 700 million new human lives have been born. An equivalent of the population of India. A statistic I'm well aware of, but I heard repeated just this noon after the morning service on ESPN. 700 million human beings. If you were to try to begin to catalog the problems that face humankind, you simply couldn't do it. Once more, we are finding a keen interest in the United States and around the world in overpopulation, simply because of the crush of too many people, too little food, too little shelter and housing, and some of the basic requirements of life, the growth of ultranationalism in third world countries, the incursion of communism in Central America, in the Horn of Africa, Central Africa, Southeast Asia. The problems of the protracted war that is just now winding down and a discovery of the macabre, ghastly scene of thousands of mothers huddled over their babies with blood coming from their nostrils and ears as the graphic proof has been displayed on American television that the Iraqi armed forces had indeed used poison gas, chemical warfare, to obliterate thousands of hapless, innocent humans, mothers, children, the elderly, who were not in military garb and not directly involved in the war at all. Warfare, drought, famine, endemic disease, and yet at the same time we have two presidential hopefuls vying on national television in presidential debate about the moral and the spiritual issue of abortion. We can have televangelists getting on television and show us pictures of stick-like little legs and withered black arms with distended, grotesque bellies in the final stages of total starvation. Far too late to be given any kind of foodstuffs, even if we could get them there on time. And our hearts bleed, and we put our plate of food aside if we're eating on a TV tray and we cannot eat anymore, and we cry because of the terrible plight of millions of hapless human beings who don't have the basic means of survival. And millions of Americans cough up hundreds of millions of dollars, and they send care packages and food packages, and local and regional churches get together and have programs, and various Baptist mission groups get together and have programs, and various churches like outreach programs to China or to Haiti or some of the Caribbean islands or Central or South America, or Guyana, or perhaps some of the African nations. And that is their specific call to arms, to get people stirred up and to get them excited and emotionally involved so they'll whip out that checkbook and write a large check to send food to save these starving millions. And at the same time, 700 million new human beings now walk this earth than did when President Reagan took office. The short-sightedness of the men who would like to govern this country is embarrassing. That was a pitiful display last night when you would see a man like Peter Jennings ask some of the most thoughtful and incisive and some of the most embarrassing questions, like one when he asked Governor Dukakis, and he itemized about four items, including abortion and gun control, on which he and Senator Lloyd Benson are at absolute opposite poles. And he said, he has supported it, you're against it, who's right? And then followed a mealy-mouthed, sly, double-talking exposition about what a wonderful man Lloyd Benson is. And he never answered the question. I'm sitting before my television set as both of them are responding and saying, but he's not answering the question. We laughed. We hooted. We said, oh, no. He talked about his Greek ancestry. And George fumbled and bumbled and came up with a quick one-liner and said no and acted real embarrassed when he said it about the turgid waters of Boston Harbor. And then we have the news media jumping in together to analyze everything that was said and done like it was a football contest. And like we vote on the outcome, like it was a boxing match, and like it's nearly a draw. And they both exhausted one another. Who do you think won? Doesn't really make any difference if you were rooting for one or the other before they got started. Very few people are going to change their minds as a result of that so-called debate. Well rehearsed, where George Bush stood for perhaps dozens of hours with a man who looked and sounded like Dukakis. And from all of the tapes and all of the information from the Dukakis camp, they came up with every conceivable rotten, dirty trick Dukakis could throw at him, every question he could bring up, every attack he could bring up, and made George sweat it out and answer it way in advance. And Dukakis camp are doing the same thing. Everything that George Bush could point to Dukakis about his governor's record up in Massachusetts, he was going to have to defend it. So like a pair of ballet dancers, carefully rehearsed, spotlight, front stage and center, the light is on you, two men began to perform. Neither of those two men knows a fraction of what you in this tent know about the future of this world, about the future course of the United States of America, about a coming United States of Europe, about the growing super giant of Japan, about what glasnost, which merely means openness, and perestroika, which means reconstruction, are going to do to Eastern Europe, and the resultant closed market that that will become, and what that will do to the American budget, and American deficits, and American inability to compete abroad, especially in agricultural products. And so they, like ballet dancers, tried to do a fancy little minuet here, a pirouette there, a light fantastic the other place, to get around the questions, to mesmerize and project to the American populace an image as best they possibly could. Because each, of course, would like to go down in history as a man who became the President of the United States of America. There is no living man on the face of this earth today who is capable to govern a nation with the problems we have. There are no 10 of them who together are capable of solving the problems we have. I don't care how long Dukakis talks about housing, jobs, health, and medical insurance, he can't give it to you. I don't care how long George Bush talks about keeping the recovery going and never taxing the American public and still putting all this money out for the MX and Star Wars, he can't do it. It's impossible. It can't be done. When Ronald Reagan was running for president, I must have done 20 broadcasts, both in radio and television, in which I said there is no way he can build up American military to the point that we become once again a very great world power, and that at the same time he can balance the budget and cut out federal spending and at the same time do away with inflation and give people all of these jobs. He did a lot of it, and what do we have today? More Americans working than ever before. And what do we have today? More debt than has ever been heaped on any nation in the history of the world, to the point that we are the greatest debtor nation on earth today, greater than Brazil, Mexico, or some of the third world impoverished countries of Africa, Central and South America. And when they, quote, restructure, a polite word for meaning they say they're not going to pay their loans, many, many banks in the United States, and there have been maybe two dozen or more bank failures in Texas, merely move the column from one side of the paper to the other. And therefore, if Brazil says we can't even make interest payments for the next 8 years, the banks kid themselves that's still an asset because Brazil owes us X number of tens of billions of dollars, but surely they're going to pay someday. The problems of humankind are simply too great. When you look at population, pollution, war, drought, disease, poverty, and the dynamic changes in nations all around this earth who can afford it the least, they're too great to be handled by anyone human. They're not going to be solved. This world is going to become uninhabitable in a very few short years. I was thinking this morning that in 1992, just 4 years from now, it will have been 100 years since my father was born, and my grandmother named her baby, her firstborn, Herbert, up in Des Moines, Iowa. My father lived long before the Wright brothers ever flew their rickety, funny-looking aircraft at Kitty Hawk. He lived to fly across the United States on the very first transcontinental DC-3 flights. He lived to fly later on in DC-4s and DC-6Bs and DC-7s, and later on with me on the inaugural nighttime flight, the very first time that a jet airplane had ever crossed the United States at night was an American Airlines flight in 1959, that went nonstop from Los Angeles to Kennedy. At that time, it was called by a different name, Idlewild, in New York City. And then, of course, to go around the world many, many times in his own corporate jet and to die at age 93 and a half about 3 years ago. He saw an immense, enormous amount of change in one short lifetime. From a huge, funny-looking, one-wheeled kind of a bicycle with a little trailing wheel behind it, reminiscing with the church brethren about a father who would make a joke about a horseless carriage, and when the kids ran to the front door because they were so excited about seeing a horseless carriage go by, and his father would just cackle in delight because it was a cart being pulled by a mule. And my father loved to tell the joke to illustrate the point that as a boy, if he could see a horseless carriage, it was exciting as the roar of an F-15 going overhead to a teenager today. And now here in a few days, during the Feast of Tabernacles, all going well, all the valves and switches and component parts and the computers and the very intricate technology of dozens of aerospace firms all putting together this space shuttle and all of the countdown that is now going on as we sit here ticking away over at Cape Canaveral, Cape Kennedy. Man is once again going to blast off from this Earth and go into space orbit, as the Soviets have been doing with regularity to their space station all the time that our space program is laying like a crippled bird on the ground. It's a fantastic age, an age to which we have become inured, an age which has hardened us, which has made us complacent, an age we take very much for granted. The permanence of our presence, the seeming imperturbability, solidity, permanence, stability, dependability of our environment, our home, our family, the buildings in which we live, and we heard some of that this morning. What are the solutions to the problems that confront all of this world, not only the United States of America? What are the solutions? The solutions, according to some of the religionists, are let's all escape somewhere. So we sing, I'll fly away. We gather, we go around the tent. I'll fly away some morning. Everybody just following the evangelists around. And we believe in that blessed hope, the rapture. You never say rapture. You know, if you come from North Carolina, your name is Dr. Graham. You say the rapture. And so this man wrote this book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Was Going to Be a Few Days Ago. The Christian concept that has been beaten into the heads of millions of people is a concept that I call escapism. Escapism on a royal plane. Non-involved, disinterested escapism. Let the world, as they say, go to hell in a handbasket, but you and I are going to save our skins and get out alive. We are going to creep off in DC-10s with little angels for wing bolts and go to Petra. And if there is no place to land the airplane, oh, don't worry about that. The angels will simply smooth out all of the rocks and there we will be. And so for years, thousands and thousands of people, tens of thousands of people have dwelt on the false hope that all of these massive climactic problems of which the book of Revelation and the books of Daniel and the many books of prophecy, and in particular, of course, Christ's prophecies of Matthew 24, the Great Tribulation, waves roaring and men's hearts failing them for fear. 10,000 at one hand dying, and thousands at your other hand dying, but no plague coming nigh your dwelling. The picture of the day of the Lord when men will literally die of heart attacks where they stand because of the impossibility of their minds to comprehend what they're seeing. Knowing the scenario of biblical prophecy and knowing the incredible onslaught not only of global nuclear war that is going to come, of disease, of all of nature in turmoil and anguish with earthquakes, with volcanic eruptions throughout the Ring of Fire, with tsunamis or tidal waves wiping out major cities around the ports and the beaches of this earth. Never fear. We will be hiding out. We will be there in safety. We will save these physical skins. We will somehow have seeds to plant and water to drink, air to breathe, clothing to put on our naked bodies. And we will be healed of our diseases. And we will be there in Petra comparing caves and looking at the gorgeous, beautiful colors in our rock wall as we hide out while the world out there, which we love so much, which we care for so deeply, which we want to help so badly, is dying. Where did that concept come from? It came from a total misunderstanding of a lot of wacko ideas about biblical prophecy based upon the demented concept of basically one man who came up with some weird chronology which was swallowed by a whole group of young elitists who were the advanced elite core of a developing church at a time when expectations, when idyllic, excited, enthusiastic zeal was at an all-time high, such as I've never experienced before in my life. We were the true and the only ones, and there was no one else. Everybody else was a satanic counterfeit, and we only had knowledge. There was a man there who in the Navy had been an engineer, and so therefore the entire church was told that he would be ahead of all the engineering in the world tomorrow. There was a man there who had studied a little bit of geology, and so the church was told he will be the main geologist in the world tomorrow. Each person that had a specific job in a major book that was actually written portrayed as being over very great responsibilities in the kingdom of God, the world tomorrow. And we developed without really intending to, because there was no diabolical plot. There was no evil motive. It was just something that happened. An elitist, separatist concept. That concept found expression in the acknowledgement of the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord, seeking for protection under God, coming up with the idea of a chronological scenario of events leading up toward the bombs falling on the United States by January of 1972. And up until 1965, I believed that. And some of you who stood up, who used to be in the big tent in Big Sandy, heard me preach it. By 1966, when I went to Petra for the first time, I never believed it anymore. And on the Day of Atonement in 1966, I startled our British brethren, over 1,200 of them, in the big gymnasium in Brickett Wood, by telling them we weren't going to Petra, that God was going to protect us wherever we were. And my father stood up that afternoon and destroyed my sermon of that morning. Well, he couldn't destroy the logic or the scriptures that I quoted. It merely destroyed me, in a sense, before the eyes of those people. And he believed and continued to preach to the people the concept of going to Petra. By the time those cycles were supposed to have all come together and meshed so perfectly like the well-oiled gears of a nice machine, my father wrote a letter to the entire church at that time. This is history I'm giving you. Where for literally two decades or more, he had talked of 19-year time cycles. The gospel first went to Europe, talking about the Apostle Paul, when he saw the young man from Macedonia saying, "Come on over here," and recalling back to the very first broadcast on Radio Luxembourg when the gospel in the modern era went to Europe for the first time. He had two 19-year time cycles having to do with his ordination, his baptism, the growth and development of the church, all of the chronology I mentioned from the college professor and ambassador college who had worked it out, all meshed together so perfectly. You can go look it up in your notes. Many of you old hands, many of our ministers, I've got all the charts, all the lines drawn. I can show you exactly when the two witnesses ministry was supposed to begin, in February of 1972. I can show you the charts in my Bible that showed by the Feast of Trumpets 1975 was the most logical time for Christ to once again stand on this earth. And I believed it. But we were wrong. And for years I have been admitting that we were wrong. Others never admitted that they were wrong. So when that once, or I should say off-prophesied date of January 1972 came along and went, and already the four separate periods of seven-year punishment upon our peoples had not apparently occurred. And there was no flight to Petra. Just like the dashed hope of the man who sent the $2 book to the bookstores, 88 Reasons Why There's Got to Be a Rapture, the worldwide Church of God should have buried its face in shame, openly said to the people, "We goofed, we made a mistake, we were wrong," but we never did. Never did. No apology. What happened? The letter came out. I still have the letter, I'm sure, in my file. How do you jump from an entire church scattered from Australasia, Malaysia, Eastern and Central Europe, all through France and England, all around this good green earth from Alaska to the tip of South America, that are supposed to, in a mass exodus of nearly 100,000 people, gather together and end up in the Jordanian desert in a place called Petra, and have been looking forward to it through an entire 19-year cycle. How do you get a letter? How do you get a letter that says that the fulfillment of this prophecy is the opening of the greatest door of evangelism in the history of this church? We're going to begin placing evangelistic ads in the Reader's Digest. And many of you and I sat there and took it, didn't we? Isn't that incredible when you stop to think about it? Isn't that incredible? What did it do to your mind? I want to talk today about solutions. I want to talk today about you and me and this great big world out here and the involvement of a church that is the church of God. Not a church of Garner Ted. Not a church that I started, because I can't start a church. I merely started a work and a part of that invisible body of Jesus Christ, which is made up of scattered people all around this world, many of whom are our beloved brethren and don't know it, and that's to their sad shame. If they do not recognize in a worldwide church that they are our brothers, we will love them in spite of themselves. They're our brothers yet. They are our brothers nevertheless. If we are not their brethren and sisters, it is their loss of a part of their beloved family. And they can sort that out with the Lord Jesus Christ that is coming. But they're our brothers. That is a part of God's church. And Jesus said, I am the vine, and you are the branches, plural, not the branch, not the vine. He didn't say, I am the root and you are the only vine. He said, I am the vine, and from that vine sprouts branches. And we're one of those branches attached to that vine, a part of the true church of Almighty God on the face of this earth today. In Romans, the 8th chapter, in a very few short verses, we are told about all these people in Bangladesh who are standing hip-deep in turgid water with bacteria exploding because of the bloated bodies of human and animal alike floating by, where the population equivalent the size of California of 22 million human beings were experiencing massive floods on a hitherto unrealized scale in that poverty-stricken country just before Gilbert struck down in Jamaica. And I was saying during that time, and I was saying to our own people down there, this is nothing compared to what is happening in Bangladesh, where literally millions may die. I think less than 40 people were killed in Jamaica. But in Bangladesh, 22 million people were wiped out of home and a place to sleep and eat and drink water because of massive tropical flooding in those monsoon rains. 22 million. Just one idea. Uncounted millions of human beings died in the famines in the last 10 years in Ethiopia, Eritrea. More than 1 million people were slaughtered in the war between Iraq and Iran. More than 1 million people were slaughtered by the corrupt government in Kampuchea or Cambodia. Their bones so sharp on the jungle trails as fleeing people sought to get across the border into Thailand that they came weeping into Thai refugee camps complaining of their feet bleeding because their feet had been cut by sharp human bones. This is the world I want you to think about for just a moment as we read in verse 19. For the earnest expectation, and I'm going to read it the way it really is, of the creation, all humankind on this earth, animals, birds, and creatures in the sea, waits for the manifestation, the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to uselessness, futility, heartbreak, drought, famine, thorns, vanity, emptiness. Not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in the hope of the creation. The margin says, in hope that he, or in hope that the creation, because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption, and that's crime and licentiousness and sin, as well as all the horrible things I'm talking about, so far as drought and poverty, sickness and disease, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, deep down inside ourselves, in that part of our mind where our most private, personal, vulnerable, helpless, fearful little self dwells. We groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, the adoption, more than legal adoption, the birth, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what does a man see? Or if he already sees it, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. Sometimes we don't know how we ought to pray. And the Spirit makes intercession with us because we put feeling into it. We groan, we whimper, we cry. We can't quite express it. We cannot articulate what we feel toward God, what we feel toward our friends and relatives and neighbors and family, toward someone who has been taken from us by a terrible accident. As one of our number here, one of our minister's wives, had to see a horrible thing that I'm sure she'll live with the rest of her life that I won't go into now because it's terrible enough without resurrecting the thought in her own mind. And God understands that. And God knows how badly she needs help to have a placid, calm acceptance of what occurred and hope of the resurrection and a good solid night's sleep bereft of nightmares because of what she had to endure. The Spirit helps our infirmities. We don't sometimes know how we ought to pray as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Turn to Romans, the 7th chapter and the 5th verse for just a moment. I want to single out this one verse. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. What does Paul mean by that? He means we are not in the flesh, doesn't he? He says so very clearly. He says in the 8th chapter, they that are in the flesh, verse 8, cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. I want to deal with a personal pronoun for a moment here and see if we can come to understand something more fully than we've ever understood it before. What's the difference between a pregnant woman, a young mother who is pregnant, and a young single married, a young married woman who is not pregnant? The difference between a young married woman and a young pregnant married woman. Is the pregnant woman happier? Is she putting on a little weight? Is she starting to show? Is she more lovely? They say pregnant women get more lovely and they fill out around the face and the expectant mother is pretty. What's the difference between them? Well, everybody knows. The difference is that a never before, first time ever, never before conceived human being made in the exact mold of those parents, made in the image of Almighty God, is already in existence from the instant of conception. Is that not true? 2 years ago, when we met right over here, down there about 2 miles, in the kind of L-shaped ballroom there at the Holiday Inn, wasn't it, on the beach? How many of you were here at that time at the Holiday Inn? Oh, thank you. Thank you very much for raising your hand. Well, at that time, 2 years ago, my son raised his hand. He was here. But now I have a grandson who is named Michael, which means how great is God, or who is greater than God. Michael means who is greater than God. That's what Michael means. Michael Allen, which I think means tall, I'm not certain of the derivation of that name, Armstrong, which I know what that means, is now a living human being who wouldn't be here if my paternal grandmother hadn't married who she did and hadn't done exactly what she did relevant to the children she produced. And if my mother, Mrs. Eva Wright Armstrong, had not produced a little baby called Herbert, and if he'd not made a mistake one time, and I'm thankful to him and my mother for the fact that that happened when I was not expected. And surprise, my mother was once again pregnant, and she didn't want to be, and she'd already had her family of three, and she didn't want any more, but here came Garner Ted. There is quite a difference, then, after all, between a young married woman and a young married pregnant woman, isn't there? Because you're not looking at one person, are you? You're looking at a human being who is the host. I want you to get that into your mind. The host for another being who happens to be human. Now, Paul wrote, when we were in the flesh, we couldn't please God. I'm looking around here, and what do I see? I don't see a single spirit being. All I see is flesh. I see flesh and blood. My flesh is up here. Every pore is reminding me that I am flesh. I am flesh and blood. It's a good thing we can stay this far apart. I'm glad I'm not sitting next to you. Awful. And I try to take normal precautions. I get just as embarrassed as you do when I look at the TV ad. Arid, to be sure. And they don't make left guard, so this one is always terrible. You know, they don't make left guard. So, but we try to be careful. We try not to offend anybody. When you were in the flesh, Paul goes on, or he said, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, who are those that we're talking about, this we? Paul is writing to the church. Paul is saying to the church, when we, members of the church of God, who have been begotten of Almighty God, who have come to understand through some terrible trauma in our lives, every one of you could write at least a book-length biography or autobiography of the story of your life. And it would have some awful bad chapters. It would be X-rated. It would be unacceptable in the motion pictures. They wouldn't be able to put it all into film, would they? There's no way. Even in spite of the triple X-rated motion pictures out there where people can sleazily creep off into some rotten part of some filthy big city and see horrible things, pornographic films, the biographies, the autobiographies, the long lifespan, whether it's only 16 years or 65 years or 87 years that you have lived, would really read like a pretty racy novel probably in a lot of sections. At some point in time, some of those things you had done, hopefully many of them, some of the problems you had had, some of the appetites you had satisfied, some of the habits you had acquired, some of the terrible things that you had done. Did you steal as a child? Hubcaps, radios? Did you steal flipper hubcaps and reflectors and coontails and things like that? When I was a kid in the 30s, they wanted to put those on their automobile, and so you were susceptible. The other day when Ron Dart was down in Houston, even though they have little locks on them, he had all four hubcaps stolen off his automobile. Did you ever steal? Did you ever fib? Ever lie a little? Ever shade the truth? My mother whacked me real good one time because she told me I was guilty of subterfuge, and I learned a new word. I thought that was something you got in and went under the sea and fired a torpedo at somebody else. I thought that's what a subterfuge was. But I got up, and I was climbing all the way on a chair to get to the kitchen cabinet, and I knew she'd hidden the cookies on the top shelf. And I got up there, and I got those cookies, and they were pretty rare at about 1937, 38. Spent a lot of money, up to 3 cents, 4 cents for cookies. I got a cookie, and I ate it. And I heard my mother's footstep in the other room, and I said, Mom, can I have a cookie? I'm trying to cover myself. She said, "No, Teddy, you keep out of those cookies until after dinner." I got down with the crumbs on my face and said, "Mom, I've already had one." Boy, she whacked me real good, and I was crying away and asking her, "Why in the world? I only ate one." She said, "Teddy, I'm not spanking you because you ate the cookie. I'm spanking you because you were guilty of subterfuge." Subter what? Subterfuge. What does that mean, Mama? That means you tried to deceive me. You tried to make me think you hadn't had a cookie yet when you're already eating a cookie. That's subterfuge. That's the same thing as lying. So I'm spanking you because you lied. I learned that you can kind of change the chronological order of things about just how it happened or in what order the event took place. And that can become a lie. And you can get punished for it. God tells us what we have been like, and I think all of us know, without my having to recall some of the most painful memories of my life or yours, but through some series of what I will call miraculous events over a period of time, you accidentally twirled a dial and came across a voice on the radio. You were flipping around television and you saw a channel. A neighbor, a wife or a husband, a relative said, "Have you heard about this church, or do you know about this man on television?" Whatever it was that happened, there was some series of events. Maybe you became angry. You said, "That can't be right. I'm going to prove it isn't right." And for the first time in your life, you began to study the Bible and try to find out something about it. Some series of events are supposedly to have brought you to the following condition. A condition exactly like that of the Japanese after the second atomic bomb fell in 1945 on Nagasaki. When the first atomic bomb had fallen on Hiroshima, 72,000 human beings were incinerated and became a part of the universe in a blinding flash in one instant. More than 110,000 had died by a number of hours later, and they are still dying today of leukemia and cancer of the liver and other cancers. And every year in Japan, there is a gigantic celebration in a magnificent, beautiful, glistening, new Hiroshima of tall skyscrapers and beautiful big parks. And one of the prettiest parks there is a massive, huge plaza in which hundreds of thousands of people can stand. And the centerpiece of the park is a ruined, twisted series of metal girders that are the top of one building that was directly under Ground Zero when that blinding, what the Japanese call Pikadon, bright flash, huge boom, Pikadon. The Japanese understand that word. If you want to talk to a Japanese person about the Pikadon, it's part of their history. That so stunned the Japanese nation that even though they were going to fight to the death and it may have cost 3 million American lives to have assaulted the main islands, Shikoku, Honshu, Kyushu, and that Harry Truman made that decision to try to, as he said, save all those lives, as horrifying and as unconscionable and as unimaginable as that decision was, because those were babies, those were women, those were young nurses, those were, yes, American prisoners of war. Hundreds and hundreds of them. Injured people in hospitals, directly under Ground Zero, who were incinerated in a moment of time. And thousands who died later. What did the Japanese do? Came forward in their very impeccable little spotless black dress tuxedos with their high top hats. And they took off those hats and they bowed tight, very stiffly, to a tall gentleman with a corncob pipe and a big, very familiar campaign hat with a lot of gold braid on it called General Douglas MacArthur. And at the time, those Japanese went through the most humiliating experience that could ever be heaped upon a person, with the pride of a Japanese. Unconditional surrender. No holds barred. They held nothing back. Any big building could be taken, so the biggest department, the biggest building, the biggest hotel, immediately requisitioned. the nicest, oldest, most beautiful hotel in downtown Tokyo that still stood after the terrible firebombing, because they spared the palace and the hotel was directly across the street, was requisitioned by Douglas MacArthur. No holds barred. Whatever he wanted, conquering Allied armies took. Our wives, our families, our children, our schools, our streets, our hospitals, our buildings are all yours. Everyone is at your feet. We lie prostrate before your feet with nothing to say but, "Hi." Whatever is your will, we're prepared to carry out. Did you do that before your vision of Christ? Did you bow before Jesus Christ and say, "Hi," or "I surrender"? Did you have anything you held back? Was there a moment in your life where you envisioned yourself at the foot of the stake of a dying Savior who was croaking with his last breath, "Father, forgive them"? And some of his blood pelted on your head, and you saw it on your hand, and you felt like a slug that wanted to creep away in a hole and be buried somewhere beneath a garbage can, and you said, "Forgive me, O God, for I'm not worthy to draw another single breath. I'm not worthy of one." 12th chapter, and skim along just a little bit. "Let not sin, therefore, rule over your mortal body, that you ought to obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield you your members, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, your sensory organs, your lusts and desires, your appetites that come from the human physical metabolic organism, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, the avarice, cunning, greed, theft, lying, sex, the abuse of sex, overindulgence in drink and food, exercising the appetite to the detriment of the heart, the liver, the health, the body. Do not yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." What do I see when I look out here? I see flesh. I cannot see you. You dwell in there, behind those eyes. You that are going to survive dwell in there, behind that frontal lobe of your brain. That little, vulnerable, childlike person that is so helpless in a time of crisis and cries out to God, as I did, "Oh God, if I am the one in Jamaica who needs to be taken like Jonah aboard the ship and have the lot fall on me, then take me to the northern corner of the island and toss me in the sea and let your mighty wind depart from this island." The most incredible thoughts will enter your mind at a time when you fear for your life. The most incredible thoughts will enter your mind when the outcome is still in doubt. It's a humbling experience. It's very good for you. It's a good experience. That vulnerable little you inside of you that you almost never show to anyone, God knows very well. He knows perfectly. He knows you like a mother knows every inch of her little baby when she changes his diapers or hers and dresses the child and powders the child and lays it on the sink counter and gives it its bath lovingly. Your Father has children, and He looks down inside of this flesh, and He sees those children of His that are right now dwelling in, living in, a temporal body. But it's only temporal. I sat here this morning and absolutely drenched my clothing, as we're busily doing, and I'm doing it again right now. I'm going to have a cleaning bill that you won't believe when the Feast of Tabernacles is over. I go up and I divest myself of my clothing, and there I am in all my glory, and I won't go into that. And I go into the shower and waste water on my sweaty body and go through the same exercise and come back here all fresh with a brand new shirt and dry skivvies and all the preparation. And poof, I'm all drenched and soaked again, and I'm going to go back and do the same thing. Well, this is just attire. It's only fabric, threads. The garment, you know. You can't see me, and I'm thankful. I'm thankful God made our stomachs out of skin. and not plastic. I don't want to see it after I'm through with it. If it's gone down there, I don't want to see it anymore. I don't want to see what my body's doing to that lovely food the waitress put there with her thumb in it. And I got that part out, and I ate it. It was so pretty. I have it arranged so nice. I didn't know that she'd use her thumb to wipe some of the gravy off the plate. She did that back in the kitchen, and so I eat it. But I don't want to see it anymore. It's like Stan Freiberg's record. You got to have skin. Skin's the thing that when, you know, you got skin, you feel like you're at home in it. And he talked about yours fits you and mine fits me. Without your skin, you know, both your liver and abdomen would fall on the floor and you'd be dressed in your intestine. It fits perfectly. When you stand, you know, there it is. When you sit, it still fits you. And he went on into this fantastic record. No, all we can see is a facade. All we can see is an image. And even in our naked splendor, all we can see is the flesh. You still can't see you. Because the most grossly ugly of any human being on the face of this earth, deformed, with broken teeth, missing a limb, having had a portion of this physical body destroyed by polio or a terrible disease when young, a thalidomide baby missing all of the digits, maybe with a thumb growing out where the wrist ought to be, and you've seen them. The most grotesquely malformed human being with the ugliest face, hideously overweight, all kinds of problems. Down inside, behind those eyes, and in that frontal lobe can be the most precious, the sweetest, the gentlest, the tenderest, the most beautiful creature that you've ever seen. And shining out of those eyes, a person in a wheelchair or on crutches, or who was horribly burnt and the whole face and the nose is gone because of a World War II burning aircraft. And I've seen a man like that in God's church with the whole face just completely burnt away. Down inside can be a beautiful new creation. Now, 2 years ago, when we met over there, I didn't have the faintest idea that I would be here with the paternal grandparents, Mr. Ralph and Mrs. Pierrette Reisner, enjoying a brand new human being named Michael Alan Armstrong. And having my grandson around, having him run in and say, "Papa," in the morning. Having him point to me and say, "Papa, golf," because he remembers I golf and I have a golf cap. And so he'll look at a golf magazine and my golf cap and say, "Papa, golf." And oh, it's so sweet. Now his parents have taught him to say that he loves you. So he'll say, "I love you." But every child says it that way, you know. And your heart just absolutely melts. This little bitty old kid about that long, "I love you," you know. Oh, my. Just destroys a grandparent. Just utterly destroys you. Do you ever do that to Almighty God? Do you ever let God enjoy what we as grandparents get to enjoy? God teaches you. And last year in that building, I began my sermon with these words. I didn't say greetings, friends, or hello, or welcome to the feast. I merely stood up there and said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." If you could ever just look up to God and say, "I love you, God." When you're out at sea in a fishing boat and you see the magnificence of His creation, when you're here with this gorgeous sun outside and think of this perspective of this earth that I showed you on the cover of our magazine, of this great sea and all the creatures that are in it, of the millions of human beings with which we share this good green earth, and recognize that the Father of spirits is listening to your heart, to your thoughts, to the thoughts of that inner, vulnerable little creature that is a new creature, never before begotten, a first-time-ever product of new wealth for the kingdom, which is the family of Almighty God. You see, the perspective I want you to get is that this physical, fleshly body of yours is a host. It is merely the host, the brain. Is the host for the mind or the spirit. The spirit is in there, in connection with, part of, infused through the physical cells of the brain. But it is not the brain. It's completely separate. It's spirit. This body walking and moving about and taking so much care for itself and having to be fed and drink water and clothe itself and shower and try to avoid too much odor to hurt the person sitting next to you. is merely a vessel. It isn't that you do thus and so. There are two people we're talking here when we talk about you. There's you, and you, and you, and you, and you that I see, and there's me. And then there is you. And then there is me. That's a different person. That's a new creature. That's a new creation. You know the difference between this group sitting in here and the group going by out there on the highway? It's the same difference as between a young, smiling, pregnant wife and a young wife. They have the potential. You've been begotten. I want you to think of that new you, that new creature. We read some of these scriptures that are so important to that concept. Now read in verse 14, and think of the you, not as your flesh, which is weak, not as your hands and your feet and your eyes, your ears that want to hear music that perhaps is not good for you. Let's read verse 14 of chapter 6 of the book of Romans. For sin shall not have dominion over you. The new you, the inner you, the little, tender, delicate, beautiful you. For you are not under the law. That body was, but the body is as good as dead. God looks about the building and says, all of you died. Paul says, I died. He says, you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. I died, he said. The law has been satisfied. We would look like a rogues gallery, all of these fleshly bodies, if God were to take pictures of all of us and just line it up on his post office wall. Wanted for murder, for lying, cheating, and stealing, for sexual perversion, for lusting and coveting, for hating, for pomposity, egocentricity, and vanity. Wanted because of all the evil that they've thought and said and done. And then there would be a great big stamp across it. Deceased. Big rubber stamp right across the face. The FBI caught up with it. God's law became a part of your awareness. Jesus Christ on the stake became a part of your awareness. And the consciousness that you had broken God's righteous, holy, perfect law, and your life was forfeit, so that you had no claim on any part of that life from that moment on. You stood there like the Japanese in their little top hats and said, hi. And you sign right here, I unconditionally surrender. Then the stamp, deceased. You are dead, and your life, the new you, is hid. I can't see it. With Christ, in God. It's hidden right now temporarily in this body. It's still in here right now, but it's only temporary. Oh, there's something to that idea, I'll fly away. Sure there is. The church has come down way too hard on the concept of the immortality of the soul, because it is merely a matter of semantics and explaining, because there is something that is not immortal apart from your human physical brain or your mind, but there is something that is definitely spiritual, which Almighty God has created, that will never die, and only God can destroy it. Christ said so very clearly. Fear not man who, after he's destroyed the body, cannot destroy the life, the you, the real you down inside. He can destroy the body, but only God can destroy it in Gehenna fire. There's only one formula by which you can be destroyed. It isn't the formula of 56 grains of 48-31 behind 130 grain Sierra boat tail in a 270. I load my own ammo. Some of you hunters will now recognize. It's not a bullet. The formula is not poison gas. It's not fire. It's not a terrible accident. It's not a truck or a bus or a car. The formula is Gehenna fire. That's the only way that creature will be disposed of. There's only one disposal, and there is only one alternative to avoid disposal, and that is come all the way to the birth. To come all the way to the birth and to be born into God's very kingdom. For you are not under the law. The body was, the old you was, but under grace, because that new you dwells under God's unmerited forgiveness and pardon. What then shall we sin, this new you, this tender spiritual creature in Christ, because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you used to be the servants of sin. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, and being made free from sin, because your life has been forfeited, and the penalty is death, and you have died, and the figure of your death was baptism, and the picture of your resurrection was coming out of the water, and the begettal of the new you was the laying on of hands and a receiving of God's Holy Spirit, you then became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of this temporal flesh, this host organism, this body of ours. For as you have yielded your members, your hands, your eyes, your ears, your sensory organs and your feelings to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, sin hooked to sin, one wrong deed atop another wrong deed, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. You had no concept of it. You were scornful of it. The values you had then were completely upside down. You had no time for God. You had no time for Jesus Christ. You could make terrible jokes about Him, like all the Jewish families teach their children. You could curse and use His name in profanity. You could laugh uproariously at some of the most absolutely blasphemous suggestions on late-night television, like the Johnny Carson show. And you could be contemptuous of God and of Jesus Christ and of righteousness. That's a word that, as a teenager, you could practically spit on, and how well I remember. But someday, teenagers grow up, and eventually they mature, and they learn sometimes in the school of hard knocks, and we wish they didn't have to, because experience is a dear teacher. Education and learning from those who have experienced and avoiding the experience is the best, but very few of us manage to pay attention at that age. We were the servants of sin. We did yield our members, servants, to uncleanness, to iniquity, unto iniquity, but now yield your members, servants, to righteousness, unto holiness. How free of disease does my son and my daughter-in-law want my grandson to remain? How pure do they want the foodstuffs to be that go into his little mouth? How carefully controlled the water and the sandwiches and the food and the meats and the drink they give him that actually makes the body, the muscle and skeletal and circulatory systems, the structure of that little body that is growing. Look at all these little children out here. And you parents who feed them, would you even think of reaching blindly under your medicine cabinet or under the sink and grabbing a bottle of something? Here, kid, drink it. Well, ridiculous. Of course you wouldn't. Matter of fact, if you have a young child, you probably shouldn't even have those things down in reach. You have to have them up and locked, or they can't get at them accidentally. So what do you think God the Father thinks when He sees His pink, washed, powdered, spanking little new babies eating, drinking, imbibing, reaching for poison, pollutants, hatred, jealousy, contempt? There are members of this body, I hope they still are, who are off somewhere in a little festival down here, I don't know where, with their lower lips cranked out so far they about trip on them. You hurt my feelings. Having their own little Feast of Tabernacles. That is so sad. You know where I'd be at the Feast of Tabernacles if I were allowed? Traveling about, speaking to tens of thousands of people, as many as I could reach, of all of God's church all over the earth. Maybe I'd be spending it this year in Australia, or South Africa, or Europe. Maybe preaching to people from Pasadena, California, to St. Petersburg. I am content, and I'm very happy and fulfilled to be preaching and speaking with you people here today in Panama City Beach in Florida. But I would not shun the opportunity to speak what I have to give to those people, many of whom are the fruits of the ministry that Jesus Christ performed in and through my life for more than 25 years, and many of whom have forgotten that fact. And I would not be ashamed to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to those people who are my brethren. But that is their choice, and the choice of the people who have control of their minds, not my choice. No, I am very thankful that I am here free from the clutches of sin, understanding that I need to protect that little tender thing that will be given a new name, the little vulnerable boy who his mother called Teddy, who still thinks of his mom in the same wonderful, warm waves of affection and love and respect as he always did, and who this day would love to walk up to her and put my arm around her and look her in the eye and say, "Mom, I love you." I would be as quick to go into the bosom of God's people in the worldwide Church of God and say, "Brethren, I love you," if they would. And I'm reminded of Christ, who held his hands out to Jerusalem and said, "All day long, I have held out my hands to a gainsaying people. How often would I have gathered you as a mother hen does her chicks?" They feel no need of such gathering, no need of such instruction, no need of inspiration from me. They feel there is nothing that I could give them. That is not my problem, and I don't want to belabor that here today with you. But he says, "God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being made free then from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of this fleshly host, this body. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed?" Think back. What was the fruit? What was the product? What did you amass? What did you accumulate? What did you produce? What have you left behind as a memento of that time of your life before you knew Jesus Christ and before you became begotten as that little child, God's child, inside of this host body? Whereof you are now ashamed. For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, the outcome, the goal, the ultimate reward is everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life eternal through Jesus Christ our Lord. There are so many scriptures to that effect. I want to turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Remember the scripture we read, "They that are in the flesh," verse 8, "cannot please God." Our fleshly bodies are not pleasing to God. It's impossible to please God as long as we are fleshly and we're listening and we're attuned to the fleshly demands of our body. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, you, the new you. "If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." The biggest little word in the English language. I've asked the question time and again, because I remember years ago that a college professor asked one of our students the most embarrassing question I'd ever heard in my life. Right out of the blue, he looked at one of our number and said, "Do you have the Holy Spirit?" And it had never been heard of before for a man to ask such an embarrassing question. And this young student did almost as good a job of articulating himself around to avoid the answer of that question as did Governor Dukakis, avoiding the differences between himself and Lloyd Benson. He simply didn't know how to answer that question. There was no way he could say, yes. He didn't know how. He'd never been asked. You hide behind the facade. You hide behind the shield. Day in and day out, you want other members and other brethren to assume, as they see the body, that you're one of them. You're with them. You're going in the same direction. You're a Christian. You believe in Christ. You're converted. Because only God looks through the top of your head. Only God looks beyond the cones and rods and interprets everything that comes out of those eyes, which are the mirror of the soul or you that is inside. And since only God can know for sure, we can go about projecting an image, living a facade, living, if we're not careful, a lie, living a double standard, assuming that if we stay in step with the people who are going through the motions, if we come to the feast and we pay our tithes and we go to the Sabbath services, we read the booklets and we receive the sermon tapes, and we attend church faithfully, that we will be there when it's all over. But for the moment, I want you to think of yourself as being a child that I read of not long ago who was found in the waste paper basket of a cross-country jet airplane. A very large woman, so large they couldn't even tell she was pregnant, went into the laboratory only a few months ago, you probably read it, it was national news, on a cross-country flight, and delivered a baby. And how in the world she cut that cord and did all the rest of it by herself, I don't even want my mind to try to imagine, but she did. And she took that new, never-before child and threw it away. She put it in the trash. Now, if that child had been left there to itself, what would have happened? Well, it would have died. Would have died of exposure. Can you imagine a worse place for a precious, brand new child than a trash bin? Can you imagine it? Instead of tenderly held in a soft little blanket, tenderly being cleaned up, tenderly being washed and cuddled and put, make sure the thermostat is exactly at the right body temperature. Make sure the room and the environment is germ-free. Care for it so tenderly to preserve and protect that life. Now you are a host to a tiny, precious, little creature who is on the way to development, and so am I. How are you treating that little creature? What are you allowing that little creature to hear and to see, to taste, to touch, to experience? What are you allowing it to absorb in terms of the appetite? Where do you go on your course? And we heard about these pathways today in the journey that this little creature shouldn't really hear. When my grandson walks up to a cup of coffee, isn't it bad that we learn about the Isles of Langerhans too late, but we say it's not for little boys, you can't have that. He knows the word beer already. No, Michael, that's not for you yet, you can't have that. But there are things even beyond these various substances which we never, never want that boy to see. I don't ever in my life want Michael to see the centerfold of Playboy magazine. You think I'll succeed? I haven't a chance. I don't have a chance. Because he's growing up in this world. You would feel the same way about your grandchildren, and I know many of you are grandparents. There are music, there are songs, you know, when the guy is up there and he's going through this so-called acid rock and the grand smash finale to appeal to the incredible, unbelievable, insatiable, bestial appetites of a lot of these cruds that have come out from behind the woodwork, and that's my only description for them, is that he bites the head off a live chicken and stomps the chicken to death, and everybody has a blood orgy frenzy as they're beating these guitars, and these multi-deciled speakers are just beating against their bodies, and they're having a frenzy, and the guy is making millions of dollars and laughing all the way to the bank. I don't want Michael to see that. I don't want him to hear it. Do you want your grandchildren to see that and hear it? Think of some of the things you've seen and heard and some of the things you've done. Do you want that precious, brand new, little, begotten, tender, new you with a brand new name to experience all the things you're letting that new you experience? Quickly, let's go to a couple of scriptures. I've got so many I'd love to share with you, but I get to preach again tomorrow, so I'll save some of them. Verse 15, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of sonship, because that gives us the identity with our Father, just like my grandson can look up and say, Papa, or he calls his father, Daddy. We cry to God our Father in times of duress, in times of lonesomeness, in times of trouble, in times of heartache, in times of desperate need when we want Him to hear our prayers on behalf of someone else. Abba, which is the Hebrew. We don't use Hebrew, so we say Father. The Spirit itself bears witness not with our flesh and not with our brain, but with our spirit. You have a spirit, and that spiritual child in there is what we're talking about. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are God's kids. We're God's children. We're the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Now, what is Michael going to inherit? Well, everything his father can accumulate. and everything his grandfather can help his father. So that if and when, and I doubt that very much, that Michael ever grows up to be 30 or 40 in this present civilization, he may be a very young teen at the time of the transition into a new age. And God speed that day, and God protect him and millions like him, so that they transition right on over as human beings and come to see their own parents, translucent, shining like the sun, born of God, standing in God's kingdom, with infinitely greater power to preserve and protect those children and bring them along into the knowledge of God than you could ever have through every sermon, tape, booklet, and pamphlet, magazine, and argument that you could begin to amass in 100 years with a big basket full of yellow lined paper and about a gross of hard 2H pencils. You couldn't do it. But as very God, born of God, what kind of power do you think you'll have to influence the mind of your grandchildren, born and unborn? The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. And what does God own? He owns the entire world. We have a little song we do that. You and me, brother, all the little children are in His hands. In His hands. In God's hands. We sing that song with some of the lyrics of the kind of a hippie movement of the rebellion against society in the 1960s. But there is meaning to those words because we're all in God's hands. They say you're in good hands with Allstate. I say you're in good hands with God. There are so many of these ads, if you ever notice that, where the slogans could be applied to God's truth and to Jesus Christ and to God's church about the good, better, best and how you need to be safe and be sure and how you need a little piece of the rock. Well, my rock is Christ, and I acknowledge that. When I see an insurance company telling me I need a piece of the rock, I'm thinking, I need a piece of that rock. I need His protection. There are many of those ads, of course, that should be reworded so they include the things that we can learn from God's Word. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Do you think of yourself as tag in Charlie behind the door when the brains and the talent and the beauty were passed out? The last person in line at the judgment. Here is Christ at the head of the class, shining, brilliant, the captain with a two-edged sword astride a brilliant white stallion. As Patton always said, he would go over there, not Patton, I beg your pardon, but I believe Admiral Halsey, Bull Halsey, said, I'm going to ride Hirohito's white horse. And sure enough, he did. Because when they surrendered, they held nothing back, including their emperor, whom they claimed was divine and is now about to die. So we imagine Jesus Christ as unapproachable, unobtainable, distant, far off, a shining brilliance somewhere in the distant sky that we can't see. We don't see ourselves standing before the great judge of the universe with Christ right there, with His arm around our shoulder, saying to His Father, Father, we have come to claim our inheritance, the both of us together. Christ says He's not ashamed to call us His friends. What a friend we have in Jesus. We like to sing that old song. It ought to move us every time because though someone who didn't know God's truth wrote the words. What a friend. You ever had a friend who would throw himself under a truck to divert its course to keep it from striking you? Sure you have, Jesus Christ. You ever had a friend who would push you out of the way and stand in front of a bullet that was meant for you? Sure you have, Jesus Christ. You ever had a friend who would say no and run toward a man wielding a knife and take the stab that was meant for you? Sure you have, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You love your children? You love your grandchildren? You can't begin to love them the way Christ loved you because His love is unreserved and it looks through the blemishes. It looks through all the whining and the whimpering and the sometimes absolute unbelievable selfishness of we human beings that scream and cry like a child will do as much as we love them. Who doesn't give a whit about your desire to hear the sermon? He's going to scream because he's unhappy and he wants the whole world to know about it, except his mind cannot conceive of the whole world, nor the whole tent, nor the whole row, nor the person behind him. He just knows he's unhappy. A parent loves a child in spite of that. The people sitting next to them don't. Now they should. They should say, bless his little heart, but I do wish he'd shut up. Or I do wish Mom would pick him up and take him out of the tent and do whatever necessary. Diapers down, two fingers. No, that's not necessary. Probably in most cases it isn't. In most cases it isn't. I jest. But God loves us in spite of all of those things in the same way we love our children. When I scream and caterwaul and bawl and carry on inside myself about things that bother me, if I'm throwing a tantrum, God probably thinks, I think I'm going to thump him a couple. But I love him anyway. And that's what parents think. They think, I think I'm going to have to do something this time. But it's because I love him and because I want to put into his little forming mind obedience and respect for others, so that's why I've got to do that. I understand that, and I understand it about my eternal God and why he punishes. Can you imagine that picture of standing there as joint heirs with Christ? Well, I've got to hurry along, and I just want to get a couple of quick concepts. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, there are a couple of places, and I won't turn to both of them, but let's just turn to Revelation 2, 17, and I'm going to wade all the way through Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, and about the new man, but I'll do it later. We can talk about those things later. 2 and verse 17 says this, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. The manna was that nutritious sustenance that kept millions, perhaps 3 million or more Israelites alive for 40 solid years, that was miraculously produced and it rained upon the ground from Almighty God. It's a symbol of this written word. It's a symbol of Jesus Christ, who is also a shadowy type of the hidden manna that is life-sustaining bread. Because Christ said, I am that bread. And this church understands that during the days of unleavened bread, you imbibe Christ, which gets the sin out. And we emphasize, you shall eat unleavened bread 7 days. Not if you're a bread eater, and if you like bread now and then, you probably ought to eat unleavened bread instead of the leavened kind. Because we understand the positive part of the days of unleavened bread, which is receiving Christ, imbibing Christ, drinking in of Christ, making him a part of that you were describing here today. So, he is shadowy, as a shadowy type, the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone. Christ called Peter a little stone, a little pebble. A part of the building block, because Peter is a part of the foundation, spiritually, of the church. People like the name rock. Well, Jesus Christ is the rock and is identified many times in the book of Psalms and back in Deuteronomy and in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 as the rock that followed them in the wilderness, which is Christ. So in and through the association with Christ, a stone, a new name written, which no man knows, save he that receives it. On another occasion, in the same part of these letters to the churches, he talks about our new name. I want to turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews in verse 9 right quickly. 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews in verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits? The Father of spirits. And live. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, according to their own desires and their designs in childbearing. But he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Think of Almighty God as the Father of spirits. I told you that 2 years ago, when we were sitting right down there in a different auditorium, there was a very lovely young girl named Tina, and my son and she were married, produced a child. There's a young baby here now with you who is a human being taking up his allotted space, drinking in his allotted water and food, breathing his allotted quotient or portion of air. And we love him more than our own lives, just like you do your own children and grandchildren. New wealth, a new creature. None of you ever saw him before. Many of you never saw him before. Some few remember the little baby last year. But many of you don't even know what I'm talking about. A little creature who is here, but he's real. And he's here. And he's an Armstrong. And he bears the name of a great archangel. And his name means, who is greater than God? His father and mother decided to give him the name Michael. And that little baby lying there with the elongated head from his long, protracted, terrible struggle with being born was suddenly Michael. And we've gotten used to it. So now when we see him, hi, Michael, He is Michael. What is your new name going to be? Is it going to be Mercy, if you're a woman? Faith, Hope, Charity, Sweetness, Kindness, Gentle, Good? Is it going to be Endurable, Patience? We have girls and women who are named after the so-called graces. Men don't bear names like that. Will it be The Rock? Will it be Redoubtable, Unshakable, Faithful? What will your new name be? You have one, and you are gradually, day by day and week by week, compiling a record which is going to make you what you are. And God names things what they are. So whatever you are, what you are to become, you, not the flesh I'm looking at, but you behind those eyes, you down inside, the spirit that is there. What is your name going to be? No man knows it, but Almighty God is going to reveal it at the day of Jesus Christ's arrival to this earth. And I'll tell you what we're going to do about the problems in this world. I could take 17 or 20 hours and talk about everything from the fact of abolishing internal combustion engines to producing the kind of a climate in which people grow and live according to the land with their own acreage in an agrarian society where families sit around under the third and fourth and fifth generation and talk about what it was like during great-great-granddad's day and share the songs and the handiwork and the beauty of a fine handcrafted musical instrument and the songs that their uncle wrote. Families that are not ripped apart but stay together. Oh, I could talk to you for hours and days about how unbelievably marvelous it's going to be in God's kingdom when we're all one family in Almighty God and in Jesus Christ. The meaning of this Festival of Tabernacles is so absolutely mind-boggling, so great behind these ridiculous concepts of creeping away in a rapture and leaving the world to starve, that we have the answer. And it is to prepare, to repent, to be converted, to be baptized, to be begotten of God, to protect that sweet little thing that has begun, and to see to it that these host bodies bring that precious new life in Christ to the birth. As God says through Isaiah, shall such a thing occur that a nation is born in one day? Who has ever heard such a thing? That a nation should be born in one day. It's going to happen. May God grant that every last one of us, every last one of you, my sons and my daughter-in-law, my precious grandson Michael, be there to receive our new name.